I'm not taking a specific verse or short passage at all this morning as a text, but turning to the Song of Solomon. Israel and the Jews celebrate the Passover feast in the first month of their year. If you read back in Exodus chapter 12, you find that the Lord says, this was the formation of the nation, this will be the first month of your year. When they were to leave Egypt, the night before was the Passover. And they have long read the Song of Solomon at that feast, as they remember the great love of God in drawing them out of that awful bondage and slavery. Perhaps then it is good for us to turn here at the beginning of a new year ourselves. Not that we'll be able to do it every year, perhaps, but what do we need to remember? And how should we be thinking as we set out on a new year, which is in various ways a new phase for each of us? As we set out on a new year, what better can I speak to you of than the love of God? What an excellent expression that is as well. It works both ways. The love of God is God's love that he has towards man. But it can also be understood as the love that man directs to God. And how better to express love than in song? And so we come to what I've described as the Bible's love song. May God grant that as we read it and meditate upon it, there will be a warming of all of our hearts in thinking, first of all, on his perfect love and the love that that calls forth from a chosen people. And this morning I wish to just undertake something of an introduction to the song, and I do so by very quickly talking about the subject of the song, the progress of the song, and at a little more length, the use of the song. I hope you'll understand why as we go along. The Song of Songs, the great song of Solomon. And first of all, the subject of the song. It is, I have, I suppose, assumed that already, it is a love song. Just a comment on love. We rightly say that love is no mere emotion. But yet this song serves to remind us that we can't have love without emotion. And as this song portrays it, true love is a thing that involves every fiber of one's being. Mind, body, spirit, will, emotion. Why else is the first commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? This is a love song, and we must bear this in mind. But it is a song not about love in abstract, not just that love is a wonderful thing, but it is a song of love that is lived out by a woman and a man towards each other. It's the song that they sing together of that love, along with the help of a number of others, as that love unfolds from its beginning to its conclusion in this book. It's a love, as they express it, which must, they're under compulsion, that they must be involved fully, each one of them. It's a love that leads them into an intimate relationship together. By that I do not mean simply the way that it's often understood today. Intimate relationship is often treated as merely a physical sexual relationship. But that's not all that this book is about. It says there's more too as well. It's a love song of a man and a woman working out this love to its culmination. But I should also ask the question, is it a song about the love of God's people towards him in Christ? And I say it that way because it starts out with the woman speaking of her love for the man. And then it turns around his love for her. Is it a song about the love of God's people towards him and then about his love for them? Well, it can well be used in that way. But I want to suggest that you need to be very wary of only using it in that way. That we might open that up, and at first glance that might be the way you would tend to think of it. I want to say a little bit more about that later. But just to say here that it is a human love song. But it's meant as well to help us to see the love of God. It's meant to urge us to want the love of God. And it is meant to equip us to express that love. But it's not just that. It is a human love song in the first instance. So that, as I say, very quickly, is the subject of the song, just an outline of it. Further to that outline is the progress of the song, which I've hinted at already. When the song opens, the reading that we took in chapter 1, there are a woman and a man. And they're apart from each other. They have met, they know each other, and they have a strong love for each other that is drawing them together. But as the song unfolds, we find that it's not easy for them to find each other. There are various duties that they have to fulfill. There are people around them who interfere with them. It's not easy, but this love is strong, as was reflected in those closing words in chapter 8 that we read. In the middle of the book, it appears that there is a wedding of these two. But even then, there remain problems for their relationship, some of them of their own making. But as we draw towards the end of this short song, finally they are together. And that togetherness has a real substance to it. Well, many of the passages in this song are in terms that are very physical and even sexual. The outcome goes way beyond just even that level of intimacy. You might say that the song, being in God's Word, does tell us that where sexual relationship is involved here, it is a good thing. It is the way that God has made man and woman. In a relationship between man and wife, it is hugely important, this level of intimacy as well. And these desires are acceptable to God if they are rightly channeled and ultimately to be fulfilled only in marriage, as happens in this song. But all of that is leading to what is almost a serene picture at the end. Did you notice that place in chapter 8 where it talks about her leaning on him? It's a beautiful image, as though they're walking and there she is resting on him after all the trouble that they go through. There's a profound peace and security that pictures. Having gone through all those tests, done all that they have done well, ultimately, they are now one. Remember, in Ephesians 5, Paul spoke of that first mandate, that man and woman should come together and be one flesh. Through all the damage that is done by sin in the real story, as well as in the imagery that it portrays, they have now come to the ideal of the bonds of marriage. And it's for this reason that the song also serves to lay out that love that God works between himself and his chosen people. It does depict that as well. Because this marriage, this human love relationship, has culminated in the ideal of that marriage, that relationship. That, as I say, is very brief. I'm hoping over a few weeks to come back to that in more detail. But this is just to set out the framework, if you like, of the song. But a very important thing that I do need to talk about before we go into it is the way that we are going to use it. I've referred to that briefly already. You see, for many people, the temptation has been to think when we come to the Song of Solomon, if we come to it, how often do we come to it? Because it's not that simple in a way. But the temptation has been to come to it and to think, well, the song is about the strength of love. It is. And we should have a strong and powerful love for the Lord. We should. And so what we do has been to take a very quick slide from what is talked about into the song to say it's talking about, it's reflecting on our giving our hearts to the Lord and his love towards us. Now, I'm not objecting to the use of it as a picture of the love of God for his people. That's not the problem. The problem is that quick slide without thinking it through properly. I'm just as wary of that as I am of somebody giving me directions to their place and say, just follow your nose. Go on to the end of the lane. And they haven't really stopped to think, because there could be something that they haven't. They're so familiar with it that they haven't stopped to think. Well, it might lead you completely in the wrong direction. There's no taking account of the starting point. There's no taking account of the way in which different people perceive things. And we can do that if we take that very quick slide without working it through properly. And I want to try and offer an explanation of how to understand the book more deliberately, to help you as well to find your way in other parts of Scripture, perhaps. As I try and go about it this way, we may well get from that start to that finish. I hope we do. But do we know how we get there? And I think that knowing how we get from start to finish, in this particular case especially, adds, if you like, to the value of this song. We can find so much more here. And in doing this, I've found three things particularly helpful. Three things to remember. The first is that this is what we call wisdom literature. It goes along with books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and so on. And all through the years, when people have talked about the Bible's wisdom books, it's been recognized that they are intended guides for practical godly living. How are you going to go about your daily life? That's what the wisdom books are about. Take Proverbs, it's a classic case. It's not all meant to be spiritualized without taking due account of the simple practical guidelines that it sets out for how you're going to go about your relationships, whether it's in business or in family or wherever it is. And we need to bear that in mind as we come as well to the Song of Solomon. It is intended to be used in this way as well. That's one. The second thing is that one of the key characters in the song is Solomon. And I say that because Solomon was one of the key characters in the whole Old Testament. He is one that we call a type of Christ. And by this we mean essentially that what he did, he lived out a normal human life. But what he did and the place that he played in the story of Israel shows us a great deal about the place that Jesus was to play. Jesus was going to fulfill certain important truths that you find in the life of Solomon. But that's in the sense that Solomon and other types are like shadows. A shadow, my shadow, would show my shape, not somebody else's shape. But that shadow is there because the reality is there connected with it. In other words, it's not that Solomon behaved and lived and filled a gap in a certain way, and therefore Jesus had to do the same thing. It was rather that Jesus was going to do it in this way, and Solomon produced the shadow of Jesus' reality. The shadow falls where it does because what is real is there already. And Solomon is that. Where he fits in, and I think, for example, where David received a promise that God would put a son on his throne forever, but that promise follows on. If that son was to disobey and fall aside, then he would be punished, and that is what happened with Solomon. But yet Solomon was, in the first instance, the fulfillment of that promise to David. That David wasn't going to lose the throne like his predecessor Saul had done, but God had a son to put there and to bring great prosperity through him, and so on. He was to build a temple, God's dwelling place amongst men. So Solomon is in there, and the way that Solomon and his life was a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ, what Jesus was going to do, then it bears out as well in his presence in this song. And the third thing that I found especially helpful is Ephesians chapter 5 that we read there. What is Paul doing there? In the first place, he sets out the keys to a strong human marriage. But as he does so, he cannot help himself from jumping not just simply to Christ and then talking about that, but he jumps back and forth and he mingles the whole two together. The marriage relationship between a man and a woman, and the marriage relationship, as he describes it, between Christ and his church. And he says there, they match up. They fall over top of each other and they match. These relationships are so much alike. And I've said already that this song speaks of a love relationship which comes to the ideal of marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking about the ideal of marriage, and he says it's just like the relationship and the love between Christ and his church. And so we can extend this and see in it the picture of the great reality that is God's relationship with his people. Now, I've just given those three things again very briefly, but they do actually wrap together a great deal of the way that God intends marriage to be and the way that he does relate to his chosen people. And so it's on the basis of these, with the internal evidence that we'll come to in the song, that I find I have to come to this understanding of the book. And this is the basis on which I will endeavor to work through it in a few weeks. First of all, it is the story of a relationship between a man and a woman. It is, in a way, quite simply that. It's not an imagined story, it is something that was lived out, as I understand it. It's so real. We hear of the great delights that they have in each other. But we hear as well of the frustrations of a couple in love. We hear of the happiness of others concerning them and that relationship. But we hear as well of the opposition of some around them. Various people who are affected by them and their relationship together. It's a story that tells of that relationship's progression from those early efforts to meet right through to that culmination in this close companionship that I've referred to. And that is a pinnacle that needs to be sought in every marriage. These are some of the things that the book tells us, this song. That happens after the event of the marriage, of the wedding itself. And so, as a telling of a human love relationship, there in Scripture, it should be used as instruction in relationship between a man and a woman. Appropriate behavior can be found here between those who love each other but are not yet married. What we perhaps once might have called courting couples. But also for instruction in married living and where that should lead. So in the first place, that must be recognized. But it's not just that. I hope you can see already that this then also serves to portray the relationship that God intends between himself and his people. It would have been possible for God to say, as he does often, this was at the heart of his covenant description to his people, he says this, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now that could mean anything from an absolute monarch or even a dictator who has a people. He says the nation is his. It could be a master saying the slave is his or the servant. It could be a father saying my son is mine. Because the Lord is revealed to us as Lord, Master, King, Father. And they're all pictures, something that we can understand to tell us about something of our relationship with God through trust in him. But none of those are as close a relationship as he intends it to be. I will be your God, you will be my people. But on occasion he says what this means is in fact that I am your husband, you are my bride. And that is as close can be. Genesis, Ephesians 5, a man and a woman, they shall be one flesh. How much closer can you get? And so the Bible tells us that God chooses to make his people not just his people as a lump there distant from him, not just a people that is to serve him, not just a people that are his children, but a people that is bound together personally with him. Perhaps I could suggest that when you go home, you read John chapter 17 slowly and see what Jesus says about union with himself and the Father. The Bible tells us that God chooses to make his people his bride. And if there is no human relationship as close and as intimate as marriage, in its ideal and true form, then this is what God chooses to use throughout Scripture, and especially here, in order to make his relationship known to his people, and what he desires from them in return. I'm not saying it's not a relationship of service. It is. It is a relationship of family respect and honor, but it goes so much further. It is a relationship of love, a binding love. So I urge you, when we come to use this song, to taste the excitement of love in the song. First, at the human level. If you are married, be encouraged to honor God in a renewed devotion within that marriage relationship that you have. With spiritual, intellectual, emotional, and physical intimacy, all enhancing each other. But wherever you stand, if you are not in a married relationship, wherever you stand, don't let that prevent this song from stirring your heart to a burning desire for a closer walk with God. Use the words of Christ Jesus, what we find in this song. My beloved is chief among 10,000. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Let it stir you to love him. Two things to add. First, do not limit your understanding of the love of God for you. Don't limit it to match up with either your experience or your assessment of marriage in this world. I have said several times that it portrays the ideal of marriage, and so many of us fall short. Don't limit your understanding of the love of God to the shortfall, to the inadequacies of what you may have seen or considered. But also, think of human marriage. Realize that it is to be modeled on the divine love for us rather than the other way round. We're not to understand it the other way round. It's the love of God within himself. God is love in every fiber of his being. And it's on him that we are modeled. One of the problems that many of us have today in speaking with children is to speak of God as Father. Many find that hard to understand. They don't know what a father is. Many people will find it hard to understand what married love is about because they don't know it in their own marriage. We can't be limited to that. God does not take things that were found first in human experience and then use them himself. It's the other way around. Man is made in the image of God. And so, those few points regarding our use of this song to try and set out in order to understand it better as we come to it in more detail. And so, just to close, there are some parts of the Bible that simple souls like myself find almost scared to preach from. I remember one of the finest preachers I ever heard, and he said it was many, many years before he felt he could preach on John 3:16. There are some surprising places it is hard to preach from. And I confess that Song of Solomon is one of these. But I found myself pretty well driven to open it before you and to work at understanding it and to offer that to you so that this is this immensely valuable part of God's Word will not remain hidden to us. The reason for that persuasion is because I believe it is what I've called the Bible's love story. Love song. I think that one of the most effective ways in which the spirit of this world has stood against God and his Christ is to undermine marriage. We often talk about family values, but the heart of it is at marriage between husband and wife. And I'm often left wondering if even many long-standing professing Christians have ever thought very seriously about cultivating a Christian view of marriage. And this song sheds light, I think, on why this is so important. It gives light on the beauties of marriage, on the rightness of enjoying every aspect of marriage is the way God made man. And not least that physical, the sexual union of man and wife. It's not a small thing. But we may also recognize just how profoundly that very new reality that we can find here, how profoundly it should open to us the glorious love relationship between God and his people. It's this human marriage relationship which is most closely modeled on the relationship that God intends to cultivate and consummate with his people. And, of course, we're not talking at a physical level in that case. God is spirit. And our bodies even will be spiritual bodies, Paul tells us. But it's a profound relationship that he seeks to enter with men. Now, last year I spent some time talking on the essentials of the Christian faith, so that we might say, I believe, faith in God, that we might speak of that with more truth and understanding. But in one way, the salvation of God is even more than just faith in Him and these great truths. I always stress that none of that can be left in our heads alone. The devils believe, we're told, and they tremble. They're afraid because they believe in this God that we have professed our faith in. But John tells us in his epistle, perfect love casts out fear. True belief and trust in Christ Jesus that we have spoken of and that I've urged you to, it must stir a rich, overwhelming love for God in our hearts. Shouldn't Psalm 116 be the favorite of each one of us? I love the Lord because He heard my voice. Feeling is important in the sense of a passionate devotion to our Lord and Savior. He said himself that keeping his commandments, is that what's important? He said that will come because you love him. And it will be the surest evidence that you do so. And it's for that reason that I've brought your attention to this great song of love. Those reasons. How better can love be expressed than in a song? And so as I've indicated already, may these things begin to open it up to us. And I would endeavour to come and look more closely at the detail and the truths that we find here, that we might find guidance for our lives and be stirred to our love. May God bless His word to us then this morning. Let us pray together.